You ever notice that there are certain things, like for instance, certain foods that people either absolutely love or they absolutely hate, usually? I mean, how many people here like Brussels sprouts? Okay. Oh, okay. How many people, anybody here who hates? Anybody here who can just kind of, Brussels sprouts are okay, I can take them or leave them? Okay. It doesn't mean that there's not any, but usually it's things like Brussels sprouts, maybe horseradish is another one, I think it's kind of like that. But usually people either go, yeah, give me some horseradish, or no, oh, don't, I don't want that stuff anywhere. Is that the way you are?
A little bit.
Okay. It's pretty strong. There are some things, yeah. Yeah. Some people can't stand the smell of fajitas, for instance. Yeah. That's. It's interesting that there are certain things like that. I know I grew up, my dad loved Roquefort dressing on his salads. And it's amazing that would get a strong reaction from our friends. Either some people would say, oh, I love that, or other people like, oh, I can't even stand the smell of that. You know, it's just, there are people that are like that too. There are some people, particularly people who are in positions of leadership, or in some sense, they're able they're in a place where a lot of people will hear them. Maybe they're a celebrity or something. And I'm talking about it, all different generations. And sometimes there are people who are so pointed in what they say that it drives people to have a strong reaction to them. They're either really, really in their camp and they love them and they embrace them, or they're really opposed to them. I mean, you think of any of the great leaders in our world, it's been like that. You think of any of the great villains in our world, it's been like that also for both of them. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, like a George Washington or an Abraham Lincoln. They're lightning rods for either support or opposition. It's the same thing for a Hitler or a Stalin. People are either strongly in favor of them or strongly opposed to them. And what's interesting is that Jesus Christ is like that. That, you know, some people, it's very common in our world today for people to like to just take Jesus as kind of a good teacher. He was a good teacher. He said a lot of good things, a lot of wise things. But the thing is, that was not who Jesus was. Jesus said things and did things that forced people back then and forced people today to either embrace him and accept who he says he is and what the Bible says he is, or to completely reject him. Ultimately, the closer we get to Jesus and the more clearly we see Jesus, the more it draws us to the point where we have to make a decision. And we're going to see that in the passage today. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Matthew 8:18. We're going to pick it up this morning. All right, everybody there? It says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he instructed his disciples to cross to the other side of the lake. Now, let's just real quickly make sure we understand the scene here. There's a couple of things that it mentions there. The crowd around him. So we've seen that before already, and most of you are familiar with the gospel stories. Jesus was drawing a large crowd. He was healing people left and right, and so the people were, and also he was teaching things that were compelling. He was teaching with real authority, and so the people were coming from everywhere streaming, and so he was drawing these large crowds. And it says when he saw the crowd around him, he instructed his disciples to cross to the other side of the lake. Well, what's on the other side of the lake?
The other side of the lake.
Yeah. The other side of the lake was a Gentile area. So it was not, he wasn't going to someplace else to minister. He wasn't going to someplace else to preach the gospel. He was going to someplace else to get away for a little bit, which I think shows some wisdom on Jesus' part. He's like, okay, guys, let's, you know, we're going to get away from the crowd for a while. That's the setting. That's what's going on. Then, as he's telling them, telling the disciples, we're going to go to the other side of the lake, verse 19, then one of the teachers of religious law said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. What do you think about what the guy said there? I will follow you wherever you go. What do you think about that? Is that a good thing to say, bad thing to say? Sounds like a good thing to say, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, I will follow you wherever you go. It doesn't sound like a bad thing at all, does it? So does Jesus put him in his place? Does Jesus reject him?
No.
What does Jesus say?
This is the way it is.
This is the way it is. Yeah. Foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. What was Jesus doing at that time? He was going from place to place, right? Preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He wasn't staying in his own bed, wasn't staying in his own home every night. He was out on the road. Probably a lot of times he was probably sleeping out on the side of the road as they were going from place to place. Doesn't mean that they were necessarily poverty stricken. Doesn't mean that they didn't have any funds. But he definitely was not living high on the hog. It wasn't like he was, you know, going from palace to palace. He goes to a town, he's not exactly sure where he's going to be sleeping that night. So you see what he's doing? He's not shutting this man down. He's not saying, when the man says, I will follow you wherever you go, he's not saying, no, you won't. Or stay here. I don't want you to follow me. What he is doing, though, is he's saying, you need to make sure you understand exactly what it is you're signing on for. You're going to follow me. You're not going to be experiencing the best of accommodations. You know, all the amenities are not going to be maybe up to your usual standards. And you need to understand that. You need to understand going in. Isn't it amazing that when someone is ready, enthusiastic, I'm ready. I'm with you. I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus makes sure that they understand what they're getting into. How do we approach evangelism that way? This is kind of a side point. If people are wanting to come to Christ, do we ever say, okay, no, wait, now think about this. Make sure you understand what it is you're committing to. Jesus does that in quite a few places, actually. He does it more than once. And I think that there's some wisdom to that. Really think this through before you make this. We tend to lean the other way, right? We tend to almost be like a salesperson, just waiting for... I worked for a family, wonderful family, owned an office supply company years ago. And one of the girls, it was a brother and four sisters that owned the company. And so the different siblings would work in the store, especially at Christmas and different times. And one of the girls was one of the best salespeople I've ever seen in my life. She could sell anybody to anything and they wouldn't even realize what was going on. This old guy kind of walked in one time and he was just kind of a little tentative. And she said, can I help you with something? And he said, well, yes, I'm looking for a gift for my wife. And just like that, she said, well, come over here. We have some wonderful pins over here. I think, wouldn't your wife love a pin? What color does she like? What she likes that? Does she like, what kind of paper do you think she'd like this wrapped in? You know, and I was watching this guy and he's just kind of following her, you know, and before too long, he has this package and he's walking out thinking, and I can just imagine, you know, he's thinking, well, I guess I'm giving my wife a pin. You know, he never really did make a decision. She just walked him through the whole thing. Sometimes that's the way we are when we help people come to Christ. We just get them as quickly as possible to sign on the dotted line, repeat these words after me, or whatever it is that we're doing. I think there's some wisdom to making sure that people really think this through. And it's amazing to see Jesus does this quite a bit. When this guy says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus doesn't say, sign that guy up. He's, whoa, wait a minute, think about this. You need to understand what you're committing to. Then another one, verse 21, another of his disciples said, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me now. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Now, this is one that we have to understand the background. I don't know if you ever reacted this way to this passage, but sometimes, I remember when I was a kid and I would read that and I would think, man, that just seems harsh. Here's what's going on. We have to understand how this would have been understood in that culture, in that context. When the man said, let me go bury my father, it does not mean that his father was dead. What it means, most likely, this is very common in their culture back then, when they would say, I have to bury my father, or I have to bury my parents, it would mean I have to stay and kind of take care of everyday life and until my parents are gone. And so what he is saying is basically, in their culture, what he would have been saying is, Lord, I want to be your disciple, but let me go live my life first. Let me go take care of my ordinary stuff and live my life and be focused on my life. And then when the time comes and I'm pretty much clear of all other obligations, then I'll focus on being your disciple. It's kind of like what some people say. Yeah, you know, someday I'll commit my life to Christ. You know, I'm gonna live my life first. But, you know, then I'll come back. It's kind of that type of thing. And so what does Jesus say to this person? No, follow me now. And let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. The idea is that if someone is going to postpone truth and purpose and meaning, they're going to postpone God and say, okay, later, then essentially they're showing that they're spiritually dead. They're the ones that need to be buried in a sense. And so he's saying, no, follow me now. Doesn't mean that the guy can't take care of his parents. Doesn't mean that he can't take... Jesus isn't saying that now. He's saying, commit to me now. Be my disciple now. Commit your life to me now. And so you see what we... Right off the bat, just this little section right here at the beginning, we have two very different responses to Jesus. One is overly eager, and Jesus is making sure that the person really understands and really thinks through what he's doing. And the other one is putting it off, saying, yeah, someday, not now. And Jesus is saying, helping that person understand, you need to make this decision now, because if you don't, you're just going back to spiritual death. Two very different responses from the people, two very different ways of addressing those responses from Jesus. And let's see how the story continues. Then Jesus got into the boat, verse 23. Jesus got into the boat and started across the lake with his disciples. Suddenly, a fierce storm struck the lake with waves breaking into the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him up, shouting, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Jesus responded, why are you afraid? You have so little faith. Now, we have to understand this setting also. The Sea of Galilee, it's still the same today. It incredibly violent storms can whip up really fast. And so this can happen. For them back then, it would have caught them off guard. They wouldn't have known that it was going to happen. It can happen very suddenly. And the Sea of Galilee is pretty big. And so you're out very far, and one of these storms whip up, and you're in a reasonably small boat, you can be in a real serious situation. And a lot of people died that way. Notice it says waves breaking into the boat. I don't know if you've ever been in a boat where the waves were breaking into it, but that would be a hairy... I've never been in a boat that small in that type of a condition. But I've been in a boat in boats on a pretty heavy sea. Kelly and I, for our honeymoon, we drove down the coast, stopped at different places along the way, and then from San Pedro we took a cruise for our honeymoon. And the first night out, as we're leaving, you know, you leave fairly late in the afternoon, and you watch as you're standing out on deck as the boat's leaving, and then you go down and you have dinner. But as we got out very far off the coast, we got into some pretty heavy, pretty rough seas, and boy, the boat was really, really moving. Even a huge boat like that, you could feel it moving. And so we're sitting at a big table with a lot of other people. I think eight people at our table. And we were loving it. We thought, oh, man, this is fun. You know, it was almost like a ride at Disneyland or something. You know, you can really feel the motion of the ship. And we thought it was great. And most of the people at our table thought it was really good. They thought it was a lot of fun, too. And then I looked across, and there was another honeymooning couple over there. And this young gal, and she was turning green. And you could tell she didn't even want to look at her food. And I said, you aren't enjoying this, are you? And she wasn't enjoying it at all. If you don't like that motion, you're going to hate to be on that type of ship. Now imagine having a ship that's really moving all over the place because it's small, so it's bobbing all over the waves. The waves are actually breaking in to the boat. You know, that happens much too often. What's going to happen? You're going to sink. You're going to boat water in the boat. It's one thing to read it in a in the Bible or see it on flannel graph or something like that, but to be actually in that situation, all of a sudden it becomes very real. That's Harry, right? What's Jesus doing at this point?
Sleeping.
Yeah. They're in dire straits, right? You would think. And Jesus is curled up sleeping. Why is he sleeping?
He's tired
for one reason, right?
Yeah.
Jesus was human, and so when he got tired, he slept. So he was exhausted, he's sleeping. But then what else did I hear, too? I heard another answer there.
He was in control.
He's in control. Yeah. Who's in control?
God.
Now, Jesus obviously is God. We understand that. But we also understand that Jesus was living as a human being, totally in complete and total dependence on the Father. He was here for a mission, right? Where did his mission on earth end at that time?
When he went back.
Yeah, after he went back to the Father. And what did he have to accomplish first? He had to go to the cross. Yeah, and from the minute he was born, he was aiming for the cross, right? Is he there yet? Is God going to let him drown in the Sea of Galilee? His mission is not accomplished, right? So is there any reason for him not to be sleeping? He's as safe and secure as if he was at home in bed, right? There's absolutely nothing insecure about his situation from Jesus' perspective, because there's no threat there. Absolutely none. What are the disciples? That's what Jesus is doing. What are the disciples doing? They are freaking out, right? Yeah. Yeah. Where are we going to go, right? Yeah, exactly. There's no escaping this situation. So what do they notice? What they say to Jesus? Lord, save us. We're going to drown. And how does Jesus respond? Why are you afraid? You have so little faith. Let's think about that for a few minutes. They have enough faith to at least go to Jesus, right? They didn't just say, okay, that's it, we're dead. You know, no, they went to Jesus and said, Lord, save us, right? So there is at least some faith there. So they believe enough to go to Jesus and say, Lord, save us. Of course, they say, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. So it's not, what they say is not perfect, but still, it's Lord, save us. That's good. They turned to Christ, they turned to Jesus for help. What's the problem? What's the lack in their faith?
Their heart turned to him in a crisis instead of all the time.
Well, they turn to him in a crisis, and we don't necessarily know if they're doing that faithfully. And that's a very good point. We need not just be turning to God during a crisis. We need to be turning to God consistently.
But they don't fully know who he is.
They don't fully know who he is. Now, that's a huge problem right there. Who is that in the boat? That's the Creator, right? It's the one who created the water. He created the wind. I mean, if they're going to be safe and secure anywhere, it's in the boat with Jesus, no matter what's going on outside, right? So, yeah, they don't really understand who Jesus is, and we'll see that even more here in a minute. That's really true. There's a second problem also. They don't have enough faith. They're not looking at the bigger picture. They're looking at the immediate situation. They're looking at the storm, but they're not seeing the bigger. See, Jesus had a firm grasp of the bigger picture. He knew who he was. He knew whose care he was in. And he knew what he was doing there, that he was on a mission, and that God was not going to allow anything to happen that would keep him from accomplishing his mission. And so there was absolutely no problem at all. They don't understand who he is. So they don't really understand whose care they're in, and they don't have a real solid grasp of what the bigger picture is. They need to get, even if they don't understand the whole big picture of Jesus' mission, Jesus said, let's go over to the other side of the lake, right? If Jesus said that, and we understand who Jesus is, then where are we going? Other side of the lake. Is there any doubt about that?
No.
Absolutely not. So instead of, Lord, save us, we're going to drown, it'd be kind of like, okay, Lord, there's a storm. I don't know if you want to do anything about that, or if we just keep going, you know, just want to let you know. they might have told him about that, but it would be a completely different attitude, right? Yeah. Yeah.
Notice what happens. Then he got up and rebuked the wind and waves, and suddenly there was a great calm. Is that amazing? Yeah. Because now all of a sudden this man who's healing the sick, which is, that was, what they've seen so far is really something. Now he's actually taking control and commanding the wind and the waves.
And then he said two things there.
What's that?
I like the way it's produced in the King James Version, which is, he just went, be still. And that was the end of that.
Yeah, he got, does it say, it says be still in, Matthew it does? No, I think there's another place where this story is told. Yeah, there's another place where he says, yeah, peace, be still. Yeah, yeah. And that's the same story, but it's a different account. It's not the one in Matthew. Yeah, but this one, he got up. Notice he says he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves. And suddenly there was a great calm. So he basically, it's kind of like he tells the storm, hey, knock it off. Stop it. Calm down. And it does. That's amazing. That's not something to pass over too lightly, because that shows, well, this is the same God who parted the Red Sea, right? This is the same God who sent the great fish for Jonah, and you know, sent the storm first and then sent the great, I mean, this is the same God who does these kinds of things. So it's no problem for him, but it's amazing for the disciples to see this. And notice how they respond. Verse 27, the disciples were amazed. Who is this man? They asked. Even the winds and waves obey him. It's wonderful that they see that, but they still don't understand who he is. It's like it's right there, but they can't quite put two and two together. Who is this? Who is this? And we have more story to go through, but it's important. It's good for us to take just a second and think about this for us in light of our own lives when we're faced with problems. Are we focused on the big picture, on whose care we're in, or on the immediate situation? We'll talk more about that. We'll come back to that. Let's look at one more story, then we're gonna put it all together. Verse 28, when Jesus arrived on the other side of the lake in the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were possessed by demons met him. They lived in a cemetery and were so violent that no one could go through that area. They began screaming at him, "Why are you interfering with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before God's appointed time?" Now, notice there are a couple of things that are interesting in this. They knew who he was. The disciples didn't know who he was, but they knew who he was right off the bat, didn't they? There was no question about who he was. Yeah. Son of God. His identity was crystal clear to them. And so, of course, they had placed their faith in him, right? No. They knew exactly who Jesus was, and yet they refused to willingly, from the heart, bow down and submit to him as God. It's the whole reason why they're in the situation they're in. They were in rebellion against God, fighting his will, fighting his plan, fighting the place that he had for them in his plan. They're going to do their own thing. They're going to go their own way. And that's why demons are demons. That's why Satan is Satan. Isn't it amazing that a creature of God can know exactly who Jesus is and yet refuse to place their faith in him? Something important for us to understand. There will be people that we will deal with in life who will come to the point where they understand exactly who Jesus is. They see the truth. They know the truth. But they will not accept the truth.
Does that mean those folks are already condemned anyway?
Well, everyone stands in a place of condemnation until they go from condemnation to life. Or that's the human condition. We're all condemned because of our sin and because of our separation from God. So what they do when they refuse God, Jesus, and push him away, what they do is they're embracing their own condemnation. They're holding on to that condemnation rather than coming, going from condemnation to justification and peace and reconciliation with God. It's tragic. It's horrible. But it's important for us to see a stark story like this to understand that to knowingly reject Christ is ultimately demonic. It's satanic. Ultimately, there are going to be two heart conditions that everyone will share one of. One is either to submit and surrender and to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior and God. To surrender everything to him. Or to resist him with everything we have and to refuse to submit and surrender to him as Lord and Savior and God. It's either submission or it's rebellion. It's either love or it's hate. Ultimately, there is no middle ground. And what we see right here is that to refuse and to resist Christ is demonic. And that's what these beings are. Notice something else here that's interesting. Have you come here to torture us before God's appointed time? They have a pretty good idea of the big picture, don't they? Yeah. Apparently, there is an appointed time. There is a time that they know that it's going to come when they will be judged. But the time is not yet. I don't know if that's, well, that's me doing that. The time is not yet. And so that's an interesting situation. What's Jesus going to do? We know the story, right? He's going to cast out these demons. But the time is not yet for their judgment. This is interesting. We have seen Jesus healing people left and right, and it's mentioned that he has cast out demons. Now we see him in this story casting out demons, but the time is not yet. When is the time going to be? When the demons will be judged? Second coming. At some point, we don't know exactly how all that fits together, but at some point there will be judgment, and God, these demons will be judged, right? And Satan will be judged. But he's casting out demons here in his first coming. When will we be healed completely, all of his people, he healed completely of everything that we deal with physically? At his second coming, in the resurrection, right? Then we will have new bodies, absolutely. But he healed a lot in the first coming, and he still heals today, right? We have to understand how that all fits together. Because if we don't, it will confuse us and frustrate us, and it will, there'll be questions that we get from non-Christians that we won't be ready to answer. We watched a wonderful movie last night called Miracles from Heaven. I don't know if some of you have probably seen it. It was about a little girl who had a real serious stomach condition, and really shortened the story quite a bit. Her family dealt with that. It was a life-threatening situation. It looked like she was going to die. And then she falls 30 feet off of a tree limb, and somehow that corrects her condition, and they realize it's a miracle from God. The family of the little girl are believers, and it shows them going to church. Really well done, in my opinion. It shows them going to church. It shows the mother struggling with her faith during this time, because this goes on and on and on when the little girl is dealing. And it shows, if you're a parent or you love kids, it would be really hard. It's a hard movie to watch at times, because it shows the little girl going through pain and going through being sick and how you know, it really hurts her. And you know, it's heartbreaking at times. And the mother she goes through this time when how can she believe in God? How can she believe in a loving God when the loving God is allowing her little girl, she's just a child, to go through this horrible suffering that is hopeless. There's no cure for it. And
and you feel for the mother, and she even stops going to church, and she has a talk with the pastor, and it's, you know, it really, it shows it very realistically. How can a loving God do this? And then finally, and at the end, the little girl was healed, but, and the mother gives kind of a testimony about this in the church at the end, but she also says, why was my daughter healed when there are children all over the world that are suffering that aren't? And she talks about that. See, one of the things that we need to hold something in balance here, that it's real easy for us to, where it is real easy for us to go what, too far on one extreme or the other. Sometimes we get the idea that God is going to heal all of us in this lifetime, and that's just not going to happen. Even that little girl that God healed of that sickness, there's no guarantee that she's not going to get some other sickness later on. Eventually, unless Christ returns before hand, at some point she's going to die. We're all going to die. That's the way it works. So Jesus comes along in his first coming. He heals people all over the place. Still today, every now and then, God will heal one of us. And it's wonderful when he does. It strengthens our faith, and some people will share their testimony, and we will all rejoice, and that's wonderful. But it leaves the question for a lot of people, well, he healed this person. Why didn't he heal me? Or why didn't he heal so-and-so? What's going on here? We see the same thing with this demon, casting the demons out. Jesus came, and he starts casting out demons left and right. We still deal with the demonic at times, and there are still times when demons are cast out of people. Ultimately, that won't be completely eradicated, though, until the second coming of Christ. What is it that God is doing? When he allows people to be healed, let me back up. When he allows us to be sick, and when he allows the demons to be able to possess people in this lifetime, and when he allows horrible, horrible things to happen, you know, the 20th century has been a wake-up call for humanity in a lot of ways. Before the 20th century, there were a lot of people that were thinking that the humanity would enter a kind of utopia, that everything would be beautiful and wonderful, and technology would continue to increase, and it would make life better and better. And society, you know, we had all these education, you know, we were really emphasizing education and taking care of people's health needs, and, you know, and psychology and all these types of things. And so society was just going to get better and better and better. And then all of a sudden, you had the most advanced, most educated nation, most sophisticated nation on the face of the earth, Germany, that becomes Nazi. You know, almost the whole population clamors for this, and it's horrific what happens there. And then after that, you have communism that takes control of half of Europe, and, you know, and then one thing, you have horrible situations in Cambodia and Korea and, you know, just all the Vietnam and all these things, horrible things happening one after the other, and it turned people from being hopeful that they, you know, there was going to be this new era of humanity to being cynical and thinking, you know, there's no hope. What God is doing is that he's allowing our sin to have full reign as much as possible. He preserves us at points so that we don't destroy ourselves too quickly. And he will work, and I'll talk about that in a minute, he will work in our lives in the midst of that, but for the most part, he allows sin to have free reign to destroy civilizations, to destroy societies, to destroy nations, to destroy families, to destroy people's lives, because he wants us to see as starkly and graphically as we possibly can, this is the result of sin. This is the consequence of the fall. When we look at life, whether we're Christians or non-Christians, when we look at life and we say, why is it like this? This is horrible. This is terrible. I commented to Kelly last night. We had friends in Puerto Rico. Puerto Rico is this beautiful place. A lot of wealthy people that live there. Not everyone. We had people in our church that were wealthy and people in our church that were very poor. But there were some people in the community that were very wealthy. They'd retired there. And this, and I've heard this from a few people there. We would be talking at a social event or something, and we'd start talking about religious things, spiritual things. And someone would say, well, you know what? I believe this is heaven. I mean, look at this. This is heaven. We're in heaven. We're in heaven now. And I told Kelly last night, anybody that thinks that this is heaven now, I would like to take them to a hospital where there are little children suffering and have them tell those little children, go tell them this is heaven. This is heaven right now. So God intends for us to experience these things so that we will know this is the consequence of sin. But at the same time, every now and then, we'll have a healing. Sometimes people are healed from physical problems. Some people are healed from drug addictions or these types of things. Life-controlling sins. And God will bring these about at times because it's like a glimmer of light, a flash of light in the darkness to remind everyone, to show all of us. It is not always going to be like this. This is not the way it was intended to be. We were created for something much different than this. And when Jesus came on the scene the first time, this is God himself coming in to humanity, becoming one of us. And so when he comes on the scene, there are healings wherever he goes, and for demons being cast out wherever he goes, because he is showing that when God shows up on the scene, it is light invading the darkness, it is life invading death, and it drives all of that out. We see that dramatically in the first coming of Christ. We see it little bits and pieces here and there now, and we will again see it in an ultimately dramatic way when he returns, when all evil is completely eradicated. But we need to understand the balance. We need to understand the big picture of why these things happen so much at the first coming of Christ, why we're looking forward to them happening again, and why they happen sometimes now. So when one person in a church is healed and one person is not, we need to understand why that is. And we need to understand what that means. Amen? Any questions about that? So back to this story. Okay, Robbie?
Is there a dual purpose for somebody being healed?
Oh, that's a good question. Yeah, there can be a lot of different purposes for somebody to be healed. The amazing thing about God, that's a good question. The amazing thing about God is that when he does something, he does it working in everybody's life in different ways. If he brings about a healing, he's working in that person's life. He's also working in their family's lives. He's working in the lives of their friends and their acquaintances and everybody he knows. And he's working in everybody's lives in different ways. For some people, a healing is like, wow, you know, I know there's a God, and I've got to commit my life to God. For other people, when they see something like that, it pushes them away. It's like, I don't want to hear about that. I have to find some way to explain that away. That just cannot be true. And so it works in people's lives in different ways. But God can have different purposes. He can have a purpose for delaying our healing. He can have a purpose for bringing it at a certain point. Sometimes he will bring about a healing at a certain time because he wants us to interact with somebody at the hospital or something. You know, I mean, there can be a lot of different things, and we won't always know exactly what's going on. That's part of trusting God with the bigger picture. Absolutely. Yeah, definitely. Okay, but back to this story. Verse 30, there happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding in the distance. Remember the setting. This is a Gentile area. So these aren't Jews herding pigs. These are Gentiles. So a large herd of pigs feeding in the distance. So the demons begged, if you cast us out, send us into that herd of pigs. You ever read this story and wonder why? Pigs are unclean. I don't know if that made any difference to the demons, but that's an interesting... It doesn't tell us why, so you know, we just have to kind of speculate at this point. Any other ideas why?
I think Jesus answers prayer. I think this was a prayer. You think it's... Put us over there and
He answered that prayer, huh? That's interesting. Yeah, that's interesting.
They thought it was a way out.
Thought it was a way out. Some have speculated that maybe they desired to be in a body. Demons seem to have a desire to be inhabited. You know, inhabited? That's not the right word. Okay. To have a habitation, to have a body to inhabit. That's the right way to say it. The only thing is, we know
that the pigs die right off the bat. So I don't, you know, I can't say what's a right or wrong answer here. Some have said that they hate, demons not only hate God, they hate everything that God does. What demons are trying to do in the lives of people, they're trying to destroy people. And so some have speculated that maybe the demons just wanted to destroy more of God's creation, and they were close, they were convenient. So it's like, put us in that herd of pigs. If we can't kill these men, at least let us kill these pigs. You know, I don't know. Some have speculated that maybe the demons were thinking through to the outcome, which we will see here in a minute, and trying to do anything that would cause Jesus to be less appealing to the people. I don't know. There must be. We do know that demons are absolutely, completely opposed to God and anything God is doing and anything that God loves, and so they seek to destroy. You know, it's like Jesus said about the enemy, about Satan, the devil. He says he comes to kill and to destroy, and that's what these are doing too. So, but what's interesting is verse 32. All right, go, Jesus commanded them. So the demons came out of the men and entered the pigs, and the whole herd plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned in the water. Now, and the rich alluded to this. Not only do they ask for this, but Jesus does it. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say, no, you can't go in the pigs, just get out of those men. He allows them to go into the pigs. And I think that's an even bigger why. And it doesn't tell us, so... You know, I'm not asking you for something that the text says, you know, and this is why. But think about it for a minute. Why would Jesus allow the demons to go into these pigs?
Well,
it
took them out of society. They didn't go into other people.
Okay, that could be.
But
yep.
That brings up a question I have. Because the demons, even though they went in and drowned, they did not die.
They didn't die. That's true.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so
they still would have been wandering around,
somewhere.
You know. Remember the story that Jesus tells when you cast a demon? You cast seven, what was it? You cast a demon out of a man, out of a person. It's like it's like a house that's been swept out clean.
Yeah.
But if it's empty, and it says that demon will wander around through dry, arid places looking for some place to be. So that does kind of show that they prefer to be in a body of some kind. But and if they don't find any other place, they'll go back to the place where they left. And if it's unoccupied, if it's empty, they'll get seven others and move back in, basically. And it'll be worse for that person than it was to begin with. So, yeah, so just because the pigs died doesn't mean that the demons are stuck there.
No.
Yeah, that's true. So what's going on? This is just my guess, and I want to preface it with that. Scripture doesn't say this specifically, but Jesus knows how the people are going to react. The demons, for some reason, want to go into the pigs. I think Jesus allows it, just kind of in the same way that God's allowing the demons to have any activity at all. You know, we have to decide how we're going to react to things in life. And I think Jesus allows this partly to create a crisis of faith, a crisis of consciousness, a decision in the hearts and the minds of the people there. Let's see what happens. So we just read. Let's read that again, what we just read. So the demons came out of the men and entered the pigs, and the whole herd plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned in the water. The herdsmen fled to the nearby town, telling everyone what happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the entire town came out to meet Jesus, but they begged him to go away and leave them alone. Why do they want him to go away and leave them alone?
Apparently the pigs were their big livelihood.
And they were.
And that's kind of strange knowing where they're at, surrounded by Arabs on one side and Jews on the other side.
Well, the Arabs would not have been, would have been pork eaters at the time. Yeah, this is before Islam. So the Arabs ate a lot of pork. Yeah, but you're absolutely right, I think. They cared more about the pigs than they did about the people.
The income, that was their...
It was the income, yeah. They were worried about their income. And which, I mean, we can trivialize that and make it seem like they're greedy, but they're worried about putting food on the table for their children. They're worried about the income. Jesus threatens that, and so they're worried about their survival and not
about what is real, what is ultimately real, not about what is truly, truly significant. It's don't do anything to challenge my way of life, to challenge my quality of life, to take away from that. Instead, if you're gonna challenge that, if you're gonna turn my life upside down, please just go away. Please just get out of here. It is a scary thing.
But they didn't know.
It's not just them. This is a human tendency. Even for us as Christians, a lot of times we will tend to put our economic interests, our quality of life, above our principle a lot of times. It's the problem of society after society after society. And it's a problem with people also on a very personal level. I had to experience something that a lot of people have experienced. I heard Josh McDowell once tell a story that was almost exactly the same thing as what has happened to me. I remember talking with a young man at one time, and I love to talk with non-Christians about Christianity, and especially if they have questions. And so we were talking for a long time, and he had some challenges, and he wanted to know the evidence for Christianity, and we talked about that for a while, and he was kind of accepting my points. And so finally, I said to him, I said, if I could answer all these questions and really show you how Christianity, there's solid evidence for the resurrection and for, you know, for the existence of Jesus and the resurrection and all these types of things, if I could prove all of this to you, would you commit your life to Christ? And he said, no, I wouldn't. And I said, why not? He said, because then I'd have to be accountable. If Jesus is really who you say he is, and if I accept that, then that means I have to change the way I live my life. It means, you know, I'd have to be committed to him. Couldn't do my own thing anymore. And he was very honest about that. There are a lot of people, if they were brutally honest, that's exactly where they would come down to. And this is where this all comes together. And we're going to see this over and over and over again in the gospel. Jesus shows up on the scene, and he's someone you cannot ignore. He's someone who heals people left and right. He casts out demons, but then he says things that call people to give up their old life and to place their faith in him, to trust him with everything. He calls us to make a decision. Ultimately, we either have to bow down and submit and surrender to him as Lord and Savior and God, or we have to completely reject him. There are a lot of people struggling with that and trying to make that decision, and we need to be patient with them. But ultimately, there is no middle ground. There's no embracing Jesus other than Lord and Savior and God. The question for us as believers is, will we look past our immediate situation, look above and beyond our survival, our daily, everyday survival, our quality of life and these kinds of issues? Will we look above and beyond that? And especially when the storms hit in life, will we look past those storms? And will we remember who Jesus is? Really know who Jesus is, and that we are in his care, and that we are part of his mission, and that we are more secure with him no matter what the surroundings are than we could be anywhere else. And if we're home curled up in bed, it doesn't matter where we are, it doesn't matter what God has us doing, no matter what anybody else is trying to do to us, we are secure in Christ. What's the absolute worst that can happen to us? What's the worst anybody could do to us?
Kill us.
Kill us. Is that a problem? You know, in the movie last night, this little girl tells her mom, at a point where she's really dealing with a lot of pain, I want to die. And of course her mom is just horrified. And she said, But you know, if you left, you wouldn't be with Daddy and with me, and you would leave a hole in my heart. And she said, I don't want to, you know, she's crying. I said, I don't want to make you sad, Mommy, but it just hurts so bad. I want to go to heaven where there isn't any pain. I want to go and be with God. I don't want to deal with this anymore. And the other little girl that's in the room with her, because of this little girl's faith, because her realization that she's not scared of death, even if she died, she's just going to go to heaven, it gave the other little girl faith. It gave, and that's, I won't tell you any more about that. That's part of the story. But our faith in the midst of the storm not only will have something to do with our life and how we live our lives, it communicates to everybody around us whether our faith is for real, whether we really believe, whether this is really true for us or not. So we have to decide. It's not only a decision for those who don't know Christ yet. Obviously, it's a big decision for them, but this is a daily decision for us too. Who do I really believe in? Who do I really trust? And will I look to Jesus rather than the storm when the storm hits? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we declare our trust in you. Our faith is in you, and in you alone. Lord, it's like the psalmist said, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They will fall and be defeated, but we will rise up and stand firm. Not because of us, not because of our strength, not because of our wisdom, but because of you. We trust you because you are trustworthy. We place our faith in you because you are faithful. And Lord, we don't know what the future holds for us. We don't know when we will receive healing in this lifetime and when we won't, and when we will be saved from disaster and when our lives might end here. Lord, we can't predict that. We can't know that. But we can look beyond that to the bigger picture and know that we are absolutely safe and secure in you. It doesn't matter what we're facing. We are safe and secure in you. Help us to rest in that, Lord. Help us to have the same faith that you have, that in the midst of the storm, we can curl up and go to sleep and be completely content and safe in you, knowing that you are taking care of us. You are taking us on to where you have for us to go. You have a destination for us, and we trust you with that. The big picture is in your hands, and we are in your hands, and we don't want to be anyplace else. Thank you, Lord, for the rest, for the security, for the peace that we have in you. In the name of Jesus, amen.